I'd like to read for you from the Lord's Word this morning, beginning in the first verse of Acts chapter 26. And I want to read down this morning through most of this, not all, about two-thirds. We'll read down through verse number 22. Try now to listen in. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, "Thou art permitted to speak for thyself." Then Paul stretched forth the hand and answered for himself, "I think myself happy or blessed, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee, touching all the things whereof I am accused of the Jews, especially because I know thee to be expert in all customs and questions which are among the Jews. Wherefore I beseech thee to hear me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, which was at the first among mine own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews, which knew me before from the beginning, if they would testify, that after the most straitest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And now I stand him adjudged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, unto which promise our 12 tribes instantly, serving God day and night, hope to come. For which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them, and I punished them oft in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. Whereupon, as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me, saying in the Hebrew tongue, 'Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks.' And I said, 'Who art thou, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But rise, stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people,'" that would be the Jews, "'and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes, and to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. For these causes the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses say should come." And we'll end our reading here. God willing, we'll look at the remainder of this chapter next time. May we pray. Our Father, thank you for the Lord's Day. And we make our prayer this morning now, recognizing human infirmity, whether it is, as we have joked a bit earlier, our tendency towards weariness and being tired or sleepy, or whether it's because we haven't lived in fellowship with you this week and we're not really in communion or in touch with you right now, or whether it's because we're distracted by all manner of care and anxiety or a host of other things that it might be. So we make our prayer that you will come to us now and work above and beyond all of those infirmities, yea, especially, Lord, those weaknesses that lie in the speaker, and give us the opportunity today to hear from heaven, each of us in our own heart, recognizing that if the Spirit of God dwells there, we can enjoy the presence and ministry of the Holy Spirit. And we thank you for your word, which we understand is magnified above all your name, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and therefore all Scripture is profitable. Thank you, Father, for the servant of God whom we've been looking at in this series, the Apostle Paul. We recognize our tendency sometimes to come across these mighty men. We do realize that there is everything correct and appropriate about according them the respect they deserve. And yet at the same time, Lord, we realize that they were human as we are human. They experienced tribulation, problems. They found your grace necessary just as we do. We pray, Lord, that we make no excuse for ourselves because of the example of the Apostle Paul, somehow entertaining the notion that we could never live that way or yield as he did. From the outset, we ask you to deprive us of that comfort and help us to understand that we can do anything we ought to do by the grace of God. And so bless us, bless our junior church, bless every willing worker. Thank you, Lord, for all the folk that help with what goes on here. So much goes on. And sometimes we realize that it even escapes the attention of those who are on the periphery or busy and just otherwise distracted or who have been away. And so help us, Lord, in all the burdens and in all the needs you know. So we pray you'll touch hearts, whether we need help or whether we need whatever it is. We trust it to you and ask you to bless us and suit a blessing for all who do help in whatever way they help. And we'll thank you for all that you do now. Bless this portion of your word and this time we spend around it. Thank you for blessings this past week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Acts chapter 26, a very interesting chapter in the ongoing story of the life of the Apostle Paul. Here's an interesting thing to think about for a moment. Acts chapter 9, Acts chapter 22, Acts chapter 26. What do they have in common? Well, each of them contains an account of the testimony, the conversion, the story of all of that, of the Apostle Paul. Why do you need three in one book? Well, that's up to the Holy Spirit to determine, but there are some interesting things quickly we can point out. The first one in chapter 9, Luke is telling the story. Okay, Luke is the author of the book of Acts, as he is also his gospel. Chapter 22, Paul is the speaker. That's that sermon from the stairs. That's over the temple compound as he's speaking to the Jews. He tells them his story. It's kind of interesting, if you recall, the place at which he lost it in that because he was not able to complete it because a riot broke out. He does not have that same problem in this. If you'll notice, verse 17 in our reading again this morning, he says to Agrippa, "Delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee." You may recall back in that other account when he was giving his testimony and mentioned God calling him to the Gentiles, that's when they lost it. And his sermon was interrupted, his message, his testimony was interrupted. So then, when we come to Acts chapter 26, and we see the account that's here, Paul is again telling the story. That it has in common with chapter 22. But this is the culmination now. This is the peak. This is the pinnacle of what Luke has been leading towards. Paul has a lot of opportunities, some recorded, some not recorded, to give his testimony. Used it frequently. It was a mighty tool and weapon in the hand of God to use on a many occasion. But of all of them, whether you're talking about the book of Acts or whether you're talking about some references in places like Galatians, Philippians, 1 Timothy chapter 1, this is the absolute fullest. And there's a reason for that, and the reason is because he's been invited to speak specifically to a man by the name of Agrippa. Who is this man? You say earlier in the book of Acts, there's another king by the name of Agrippa. In Acts chapter 12, the man who's responsible for the first martyr, the apostle James, that would be this man's father. It is not the same individual. Rightly speaking, this man is King Herod Agrippa II. He's the son of the man that we're told about in Acts chapter 12. He's an interesting figure. We don't have time to talk about him this morning, but suffice it to say it is another fulfillment of that prophecy that went before on the Apostle Paul, wherein he told a balky Ananias, "But go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." I'll tell you something, it's interesting. Looking at things from a human standpoint, this could not have worked better on behalf of Festus than what has happened here. But obviously there's more at work than just circumstances. There's more at work than just happenstance. There is the providence and sovereignty of God which is at play in this. But why I say that is, Festus, as the chapter before concludes, is in a little trouble. You see, like Felix before him, he knows that Paul really should be set at liberty. He knows that Paul hasn't done anything in a Roman court that necessitates either being detained, much less executed. But you remember that verse, willing to do the Jews a favor, he asked them if Paul would go up to Jerusalem and there be judged by him. And Paul said, no way, Jose. I appeal to Caesar. Paul knew what the deal was. And I don't know whether Festus was at this point somewhat new and naive and did not know of that previous plot of the Jews to try to kill Paul, but Paul knew exactly what was going on, knew that he would never get a fair hearing in a Jewish court, knew that the affairs that he was charged with here and as a Roman citizen had Roman jurisdiction, and he appeals to Caesar. Now, Festus is in a difficult way because, as he says, I have no certain thing to write to my Lord. He said, it seems to me to be somewhat unreasonable to send a prisoner and not withal to certify or testify of the charges laid against him. So when, as this chapter before concludes, Herod Agrippa comes to pay a social call. And it is interesting how much of human nature and human experience we see reflected in the Bible. Those things really don't change. The man is the new governor. So everyone wants to pay a call and sort of ingratiate themselves. And, oh, this is a courtesy call, but Herod stops, Agrippa stops, he has along his wife Bernice, and Festus takes the occasion to say to him, hey, you know, I've got this man left in bonds by Felix. And in so many ways, he says to him, I'm rather perplexed because the charges that the Jews brought against him, not what I thought at all, just a question of religion. And Agrippa, being an expert in all of the affairs relating to the Jews, because, see, Agrippa had a title of king given to him by Rome, had control of or jurisdiction over provinces to the north of the Sea of Galilee, but he also had jurisdiction over the temple and over the priests and had the authority on behalf of Rome to appoint the high priest. So he's expert in all things relating to the Jews, as Paul says. And he knows what's going on here, and he knows of the Apostle Paul, and he knows about all these things, and he's interested himself. He said, I would hear the man. Oh, it plays beautifully into the hot situation that Festus is in. So Festus, as if he's caught by surprise, says, I'll bring him out tomorrow. And so when they're all assembled together, and you may note there the details at the end of chapter 25, that this great assembly convenes. This is a wonderful thing to look at. Maybe you want to look back quickly in your Bible and back into chapter 25 for just a moment. Verse 23, on the morrow when Agrippa was come with Bernice, with great pomp, and was entered into the place of hearing with the chief captains and principal men of the city, at Festus' commandment Paul was brought forth. Well, this is really cool. It'd be enough just to get the privilege to speak again to Festus and just to get the privilege to speak to King Agrippa. But it talks about the chief captains and principal men of the city. See, Caesarea was the Roman administrative capital for Palestine. There were stationed in Caesarea five men who would be commanders of cohorts. A cohort is different from the people that we've seen so far. We've been seeing centurions. Over how many soldiers would a centurion be in charge? 100. A man who was in charge of a cohort was in charge of 1,000 soldiers. So at probably what is going on here, what principal men of the city, chief captains, these men who are in charge of 1,000, a regiment or a group of 1,000 soldiers, Agrippa is there, Herod is there, Bernice is there, who knows who else is there. And Agrippa is quite interested in this. And that's why Paul gets the opportunity. He doesn't really get interrupted until Festus gets so uncomfortable with things he's hearing, and we'll talk about that next week. But he basically just has the opportunity to do what I do when they say to sing on Sunday morning. I sing by letter. You open up and let her fly. So that's what he does. He does exactly that. Let's take a look at this. I want to show you something, and if you have your bulletin, or you could turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. I'm going to turn because my bulletin's back over yonder for a moment. But look at the verses that were supplied for you today in the bulletin. See, we have three accounts of Paul's testimony, so what shall we do with this one? Since it's the fullest of them, and since Paul is telling the story, I think maybe now it's appropriate for us to do this. If you look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15 and 16, take a look. It says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Now look at verse 16. Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, he's talking about his salvation, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long suffering for a pattern. Notice the word first in the verse, that in me first, and then the word pattern. And Paul's not so much trying to say he's the first person saved. He's just saying this happens early. And this happens in a very decisive way. And then the word pattern. That's a very interesting word in the original language. I use the title for the sermon this morning, What an Example. But this word is kind of interesting because it's a word that would either mean a sketch or an outline. So if you want someone to build something for you and you have any drawing ability, you might make a sketch. You might say, this is what I have in mind. A fellow would look at it. He doesn't have the full thing, but he has enough to figure what you're talking about and what's in your mind. Or if you're a speaker, you might have some note cards. Some people use 3x5 note cards. I remember a little over a year ago, we were in Fredericksburg, and the man came to give the battlefield lecture, and he had pulled out of his pocket, like Ronald Reagan used to do, a handful of these 3x5 note cards. Well, that wasn't his whole talk. That was just the outline. Or a sermon usually has an outline. It helps if it has one, so that there's some organization and there's some cohesion to it. I want to have you think about that word outline this morning, because what Paul is saying is, my life is meant to be an outline. It's meant to be an example. It's meant to be a pattern. That in me first, Jesus Christ might show forth, it says, all long-suffering for a pattern, as a sketch, as a rough outline, as an example, as it were, to them which should hereafter believe on him. In other words, to all of us down through the church age, to look back at the Apostle Paul and to see what God did in his life is meant to be an example to us. It's meant to be a rough sketch. A rough sketch of what? How would we maybe just put this in easy, practical terms for us to grab a hold of something with here today? Well, just a rough sketch of what God can and wants to do in the life of anyone he saves. See, as I said in my prayer, we'll have a tendency to exalt Paul, and we should accord him the respect that he deserves, but Paul says, I'm to be an example of the grace of God, the mercy of God, the long-suffering of God, of what God can do and wants to do in the lives of people he saves. Now, in this outline, there are at least 3 points. At least there's 3 I want to talk about today. So let me do as quickly as I can or as well as I can with what time I have. First point in Paul's outline for us to consider this morning, we'll use the word conversion. If you notice his story, if you notice his testimony, in verses 9 through 15, he starts where God starts. He tells about his conversion. Verse 9, I verily thought with myself I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And he goes on to describe what happened. Verse 13, at midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven. Verse 15, and I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. Tells the story of his conversion. Beloved, you may think that this is a point that we really wouldn't need to cover in a Bible-believing church, but I tell you, you're wrong. I tell you, there are a lot of people who miss this. I tell you, there are a lot of people who grew up in a church like this and just think they're saved because their parents were here, they attend Sunday school here. And you know something? The point I make is that when you think of the life of the Apostle Paul, we are on the verge of beholding a life of incredible service for God. But you can't get to that until you're first converted. That always is first. You know, there are a lot of people, and I say this just to reinforce, there are a lot of sincere, good, well-meaning people. They do works of philanthropy. They do works of benevolence. They have in their mind that they are serving both God and man. I would take nothing away from what they do. These comments are not intended in that manner. I'm just telling you something. If you would serve God, you really cannot serve God. You cannot enter into a life of pleasing obedience and service to God until you first are converted and know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Do you realize there is a barrier? Do you realize there's a hindrance? This isn't preached today, but you don't have a relationship with God until you first deal with that sin issue. Now, maybe you haven't been a sinner quite like the Apostle Paul. That's all right. You're a sinner like you. That makes you a sinner. You aren't a sinner like me, but you're a sinner. And that forms a disruption. We have no relationship with God. We have no fellowship with God. We do not have the power and presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We do not have God's leadership and sanctifying influences resting upon what we do. This week, I praise the Lord. We had two of our young people profess Jesus Christ at the Wilds. I want to tell you something. One of those young people has been around our Christian school for a while, and one's been around our church for a great while. Was this some fault of theirs? Was this some insidious plot on their part? No, it's just that you have a lot of people in independent Baptist churches who aren't converted. Have you been converted? Do you know you've been saved? Come on now. Can you look back at a time in your life when you can honestly say, you know, I've faced this sin issue. I've been brought face to face with it. And understanding that Jesus Christ is God's Son who died on the cross for me and rose again, I received Him into my heart and life as personal Savior, and I know I've been born again. That's where it starts. If you're out there trying to serve God or thinking that you're serving God and pleasing God in that sense of the word without the benefit of conversion, you have the cart before the horse. You need to be absolutely certain that you've been saved. Now, how does a person get saved? Because Paul is an example, and I just want you to look for me for a minute at verse number 20. And Paul tells us about this pattern. He tells us about three things quickly that are a part of this experience. He first of all says how it happens. He says in his own ministry, he's mirroring what took place in his own life. He says, but showed first unto them at Damascus and Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea and then to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God. That's how you get saved. That's how it happens. That's how conversion happens. This is one of the big problems that we have today, beloved, that we don't really always give the gospel in such a way that men are convinced of sin. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit. And you just have to give your witness in the best way that you can give your witness. But you still want to be careful that you understand, repent. What's that mean? Well, it means to turn. Turn from what? Turn from your sin. So if you've not explained in the gospel to someone that each of us is a sinner who needs to be saved, if you've just sort of explained, well, you know, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, and you know, the Father on high loves us all, and He just wants you to have a home in heaven, well, all that's true, but you're going to kind of, with human wisdom, woo someone into making some sort of a profession when they really haven't understood. Jesus said, they that are whole have no need of a physician, but they that are sick. You have to get a man sick and understand he's sick before he's willing to go to the doctor. And that is the work of the Holy Spirit in the heart. I understand that. I'm not saying that we bludgeon people to death for 40 minutes with verses that talk about sin in the Bible. But I'm saying to you, if you're talking about conversion, it's like a coin that has two sides. On one side is repentance, and on the other side is faith. It says repent and turn to God. You turn from your sin and you turn to God and accept His loving mercy and His abundant forgiveness and favor and His sin-cleansing blood through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That's faith. So that's how it happens. And then he goes on and he says something else. Towards the end of the verse, he says, and do works meet for repentance. That's how it's known. How do people know you've really been converted? You just run around and tell them? Hey, I've become a Christian. Well, that's good. I mean, you want to give a witness and you want to give a testimony, but some folks, their walk talks so loud you can't see anything about what they say. Works meet for repentance. Seems like I heard John the Baptist talk about that too when the Pharisees came to his baptism. That's the old King James word meet. It means fit or appropriate. In other words, if they don't see any change in your life, if your entertainment's still the same, your habits are still the same, now, understand, I'm not saying that we become sinlessly perfect overnight. In fact, that isn't going to happen until you're with the Lord. But if they don't see any evidence of change, if they don't see an interest in spiritual things, if they don't see an attraction to the house of the Lord, if they don't see, if the guys that you've been running with and drinking, if they don't see any change, don't even bother, really. You're just going to breed this notion that people have today of hypocrisy and that's how people know. They know when they see a change. A lot of Christians are advertising but don't have a whole lot of proof to back it up. And there's one other thing in this, is not only how it happens and how it's known, but there's how it encourages people. When you look at that, I won't ask you to turn back, but did you notice it says, Paul, maybe this verse has been a puzzlement to you before. Paul says in that 1 Timothy 1:15, he says, it's a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. What do you mean by that? You mean he was the most dastardly sinner to that point? No, that isn't what he meant. That word chief is just first. What he was saying is, I'm a prime example. That's what he was saying. He wasn't saying he'd committed every sin in the book. He wasn't saying that he was worse than other people. Probably was worse than a ton of them. But that's not for us to determine, right? You get into dangerous territory the minute you start down that road. Just worry about yourself. You're worse enough to go to heaven. I mean, hell. It's bad grammar, but it's theological truth. It just meant that he was a sinner of the first order. That's what it means, a sinner of the first order. In other words, he had done some things that were widely known and very serious, very serious. A persecutor of Christians, involved really either complicitly or definitely in their execution, involved in their imprisonment, involved in the attempt to force them to blaspheme. This guy's got a few problems. And what the encouragement of that is what Paul is saying is, you know, I'm an example. If God can save me, he can save you. If he can take care of what's in my life, he can take care of what's in your life. So conversion starts. You know, it is an interesting thing. You say, well, you shouldn't have spent all that time. No, I think I need to spend maybe more time. Conversion. See, John Wesley. You'd think he'd know something, wouldn't you? But when you think about his experience, I mean, he set sail from England in 1735 on a mission to reach the Indians, convert them. Remember that in your story? He had, I'm sure this is providential and sovereignly ordered of God, he had an experience in America that was a total failure, spiritually and personally. Personally, it might encourage some people here to realize that are still in the market. What a horrible experience he had with a failed romance. Study his life, that seemed to be an albatross to him all along. But he met a woman here. He had kind of an up and down romantic interest in her. Nothing wrong. It's just that it didn't work out. And I don't know but what he didn't handle it the best. Her father happened to be a magistrate. He got her father so mad he wanted and tried to have him arrested. There's some things to learn. But spiritually, it was a total failure for him, and he records this in his diary. I thought you might be interested in hearing some of the wording that he puts to this. He writes, I went to America to convert the Indians, but oh, who shall convert me? Who? What is he that will deliver me from this evil heart of mischief? Later he says, it is now almost 2 years and 4 months since I left my native country. He's around the verge of being back in England on board ship in order to teach the Georgia Indians the nature of Christianity. But what have I learned in the meantime? Why, what I least suspected, that I who went to America to convert others was myself never converted to God. What greater failure could an ordained minister suffer than that? Well, I have all kinds of problems, as I'm sure you do, but that isn't one of them. I can remember it just as clearly as if it happened yesterday, that day in July of 1971, when the convicting influences and power of the Holy Spirit came to fruition in my life, and I poured out my heart to God, simple but sincere. When I, a young man that was self-righteous and proud and fancied myself a Christian, realized that I really did not have that assurance and that I had been untrue and dishonest to those people who were now asking me if I had been born again when I told them yes. And I said something like this, Dear Lord, I always thought I was a Christian. But if I'm not a Christian right now, I want you to come into my heart and save me from my sins. So whatever else you do or don't have, I will tell you, you have a converted pastor. Do you know you're saved? It all starts with conversion. It all does. Now, not much time for the others, so this outline business will have to kick in. You can at least have the outline. Look in verses 16 down to verse 21. And the word we want to focus on is the word purpose. You find it in verse 16. It says, "But I have appeared, rise, stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose." Purpose. Purpose. What's the significance about the word purpose? I want to give you a different word. I want to give you the word calling. That way all your words will start with C and maybe you can remember the outline. First conversion, then calling. But you know what Paul is saying, beloved, in so many words is he said, you know, God saved me for a purpose. And our problem today is that in our modern 21st century American Christianity, we only have point one that we preach very much about in the outline. But Paul has 3 points. The second one is purpose. See, we have this notion that, well, you know, God saves me to deliver me from hell. I'm saved and delivered from hell. And one day I'll go to heaven. But right now I'm busy about my life. That's not biblical. In fact, I'm going to tell you something right now. If your concept of salvation is just that what you have in Jesus Christ is a fire escape, then you have a desperately inaccurate and impoverished understanding of what the Scriptures teach. Yes, He did save you to deliver you from hell, but He's done a whole lot more than that. He laid claim to your life. He owns you by virtue of creation. He owns you by virtue of redemption now, for you are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And He has hold of you, even if you don't think so. And if you get too far to the end of that chain, God will jerk it. And some people don't have any cognizance of this, don't have any awareness of this. Let me tell you, when I was a young boy, we grew up in the Presbyterian Church, and I can remember these scenes so vividly. That property that they owned in downtown Charleston, it was the First Scots Presbyterian Church. I think to myself today, wow. I mean, they owned between Church Street on one side and Meeting Street on the other side. That Meeting Street entrance where you came onto that property, this is a big complex. That church was founded, I believe, in 1731. But you enter from that Meeting Street entrance, and that Meeting Street, that's where when I was fifth grade, maybe. I've forgotten now what year. I could go back with the year. But we all poured out into the street because Lady Bird Johnson was coming down Meeting Street in a horse-drawn carriage. If you don't know who Lady Bird Johnson is, well, she was the first lady at that particular time. But I can remember so many things. I remember playing tombstone tag in the cemetery. The newer part, not the older part. I think to myself, I can't believe I'm here today. That is one of the craziest, most dangerous, stupid things to do. Tombstone tag. But I can remember that. But I remember the fire escape. That was fun. I'm really surprised someone never came out, because it would drive me nuts here if people were doing that kind of stuff. But I can say this, we were not vandals and we were not trying to harm the property. We were just kids having fun. And you try to keep that in mind here too. But the old-time fire escapes, do you remember them? And kind of interesting, you had this particular one had a set of stairs on it, metal, probably as long as this pew. And it was counterbalanced at this end or the other, it doesn't matter. But big old thing about yay big and probably that deep, filled with cement. That was the counterbalance. That thing was designed just so that it would be up. It would never be in your way. But if you had to come pouring out of that story and needed that fire escape, as you moved out onto those steps, your weight would offset that counterbalance on the other end and it would come down to the ground. Well, we had fun with that. When I think of that, I realize, well, you know, that's probably the key thing that was put there for, not much more. But in your life, the grace of God has been put there for a lot more. God has a purpose for you. It will not be identical to the purpose of the Apostle Paul. It will not be identical to the purpose for your neighbor, but you can mark this down. God has a purpose. He has a calling. And isn't it interesting, if you look at verse 12, how ironic this is, but yet it's indicative of the change that takes place. He goes to Damascus, he says, with authority and commission from the chief priests. And the next time he returns from Damascus, he returns with authority and commission from Jesus Christ. All authority, Jesus said, is given to me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and so forth and so on. God has a purpose. Do you know anything about that purpose, or is that just omitted from your outline? You have the idea that you've been saved and on your way to heaven. That's all I need. I'm fine. Just quickly write the other point of the outline down. We're going to look at verse 22, and we'll find it there. And it does start with a C. He says, having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day. Continue, or we'll change the verb to a noun and call it continuance. That was part of his testimony. He said to Agrippa, I continue unto this day. I submit to you, ladies and gentlemen, that in our Christianity of today, Roman numeral 2 and Roman numeral 3 in the outline of a sovereignly ordained example has been omitted in our thinking and in much of our preaching. People say, yeah, I'm saved. They don't have the foggiest concept of what God has called them to do, and what's more, they don't care. Or they have some conveniently generated idea of, well, you know, that's just for people who are in full-time Christian service. It's going to be a rude awakening at the Bema. That's not how it is. God has a purpose. It's a calling. But I submit that we lose a lot of people, even if we have a smaller percentage who get point two, we lose a good percentage of the smaller percentage with point three. I continue. I continue unto this day, he says, unto this day I continue. Witnessing both to small and great, saying none of the things that the prophets and Moses should say should happen. And he gave his testimony to him about the saving grace of God in Jesus Christ. I continue. What's that mean? Well, it means God doesn't want you to be a dropout. How many vacant seats you think there are here this morning? You know why they're vacant? For one reason. Oh, we lose people in this church. The way all churches lose people. We lose them to death. I had to pull out a file the other day of funerals since 2005. It almost broke my heart to look through that. And we lose them through death. Sometimes we lose them through divorce. Couples split up. Nobody's comfortable anymore. Everybody's embarrassed. We lose them when they move. Rarely, but sometimes we lose them because they get upset. I thank God we haven't had too much of that. God seems to keep the lid on the garbage can. Every church has garbage cans. God seems to keep the lid most of the time on ours. If you get the lid off, it stinks. People that criticize and people that generate all sorts of division, that's not of God, as we heard about in our Sunday school. And I thank God. There's nobody who can take any credit for that except a bunch of people in the grace of God. Because a bunch of people faced with the decision of whether or not over the years they were going to pull out because they had an axe to grind or stick to it. Decide I'm going to stick to it. Because it's bigger than me. And I know this is where God wants me to be. I continue. But the reason that wherever many seats you think we have open this morning, sure, we could fill them by evangelism if we did a better job. But discounting people that you've lost through the normal means that churches lose them, if everybody were here this morning who around this town used to come to this church and right now doesn't go to any church, I'm not sure that we wouldn't be exceeding. In fact, I think I'm rather sure we would be exceeding that 80% idea. I'm not saying it's self-righteous. I'm just saying there's a lot of dropouts. There's a lot of people that when they heard the seed and the word began to grow, but the sun got hot or some trouble or trial arose because of the word, and by and by they were scorched or they withered away and they dropped out. I'll share a little thought with you. This is personal. Got to quit here. And I can remember a day almost more than 20 years, well, it was more than 20 years ago. I stood in the doorway of the pastor's office where I was on staff. And I forgotten now exactly what he was telling me, but it was someone else who had fallen prey, some situation that had happened, and I don't recall the details, whether it was someone now out of the ministry or this or that other tragedy. And I was just a sapling, you know. But I looked at him and I said, you know, seems to me that rather than worrying, not I wasn't telling him anything, I was just sharing a personal thought that the Lord had given me. I've had it ever since. Seems to me that instead of worrying about whether or not your picture is in the sword of the Lord or whether your name is in accolades and headlines somewhere, if you can just hang on and finish. Now, if you can be in the accolades and you can be in the headlines and in the sword of the Lord, fine. That doesn't take anything away from you there. But if you can just finish. That's what Paul said, wasn't it? I fought a good fight. I finished my course. I have kept the faith. And you can't finish what you don't continue. And if you've dropped out today, you're sitting here, but you've dropped out. Because maybe you do have some awareness of God's plan for your life and you're just not interested. I don't know. But you can get back in the race. It's not too late. If you want to look at Paul's life and you want to know what God is telling me and telling you through Paul's life, then you've got at least 3 points to fill out and figure out how they apply in your own life. Conversion, a calling, and continuance. Our Father, thank you this day we realize, Lord, that maybe the outline isn't complete in our lives. Some people have made it to point one, but don't have much concern about two or three. Maybe you brought somebody here today just to be nudged and reminded about that. We claim no self-righteousness in this. We only desire, Lord, that you'd squeeze hearts. Lord, if there's anybody here today that isn't 100% sure of knowing Jesus Christ as personal Savior, would you compel them to come in? Would you work in such a way, Lord, that the suasions and influences of your Holy Spirit are that which they realize they should not and cannot resist? Draw them to yourself. For those who are, Father, if you have awakened an understanding that we are not living in the light of your purpose or unconcerned about it or never discovered it, or if we are what might be classified as a dropout in some way, you arranged today's appointment. You arranged to have us here today that you might confront us with those things and that you might speak to us. Would you have your will and way, and would you give us the ability to be honest and deal with those things that you have brought us here today to be encouraged, exhorted, or confronted with? Our heads are bowed and eyes are closed. I wonder if there's someone here today that would say, Pastor, I don't know I'm saved. My friend, the only trouble with that is if you deny, cover over and walk away from the fact that God is trying to deal with you about that. I wonder if there's anybody here today that would say, Pastor, do pray for me. Please pray for me. Please, I'm not sure I'm saved. Would you pray for me? I'm not going to call you out, but I will pray for you. Put your hand up, would you? Anybody anywhere? I'm not sure I'm saved. So somebody here today says, Pastor, point two or point three or both in the outline, the Lord has spoken to me about that. His calling for my life, continuing. I need God's grace.
I didn't have very much time to talk about it. When Paul gave that testimony, he said, I continue. He took no credit for it. He said, having therefore obtained help from God, I wish I'd had more time to talk about that. That's where he gave the glory. That's where he gave the praise. Only by God's help was he able to do that. But you know, by God's help, you and I both can. I want to encourage you today. You say, Pastor, you don't understand what I'm up against. Yeah, I probably don't. But I'll go you another one. You probably don't understand what I'm up against. I could talk to you all day long, and you could talk to me all day long. It wouldn't change those things, except maybe we'd give each other some comfort. God can give you help. He can give you help. You believe that? Do you believe He can give you help? Maybe part of the problem is you've been trying to do it on your own. He can give you help. You'll have to take that help, though. If the Lord is speaking to your heart, in a moment we're going to stand and sing, and I hope you'll find that, unlike Felix, it's not an inconvenient season. It's a convenient season. God is speaking. Why don't you just slip out and come talk to God here at the front? Why don't you settle some things with God here this morning so that you could go out and feel like the relationship you need to have the Lord with the Lord is right and settled. If you want somebody to pray with you, maybe you didn't put your hand up a moment ago, you let me know, would you, when you come, and I'll have somebody take you to a quiet place.